Good morning, church friends and family. How are we doing? I have an infant daughter, so honestly, I am a little tired. It takes a lot of grace and courtesy on behalf of a church to invite a guest speaker, let alone for the first time, especially for a young 22-year-old, inexperienced one. So thank you for this opportunity. And also, as Brother Dan has mentioned, I am part of Church Extension Ministries, and I recently began this internship just this summer. And in the foyer after the service, I have a table set up with some ministry letters and information about Church Extension and a mailing list. If you so chose to add your name to that, I would be very grateful. And don't let the name church intern fool you. It's really a hired slave position. Let's pray before we dive into God's word. Heavenly Father, Lord, it is a miracle that you have brought your people together here this morning. You have called us out from the world. You have given us your precious word. Now help us, Lord. Spirit of God, go before us, teach us, and Lord, may your word convict us, crush us, and destroy us, Lord, and pierce us, and allow us, Lord, to be built up in Christ. We ask this for your glory, in Christ's name, amen. Leviticus 11:44 says, "Be holy, for I am holy." And this same phrase is echoed in the New Testament in 1 Peter 1:16. Peter says, "As it is written, be holy, for I am holy." Is it not this that is the chief goal or end game of the people of God on this side of heaven? That we, before we are glorified in heaven, should be holy here on earth, as our God is holy. But what is holiness? What does that actually mean? Many of us may already know, but holiness essentially means to be set apart. It means to be set apart. That if I had a bunch of items over here, and I took an item and set it apart over here, that item is holy. And this is why God describes himself to us as being holy, because he has set himself apart from us. Listen to the prophet Isaiah 6:3. "And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Listen to Moses in Exodus chapter 15:11. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? Awesome and glorious deeds doing wonders." It is clear in Scripture that God is set apart from us, and he wants us to know that. But what about us? What about me and you, the people of God, Christians who have embraced Christ by faith and repented of their sins? How are we holy? How are we set apart? In Scripture, we discover there are two kinds of holiness for the believer. Two kinds of holiness. The first kind of holiness theologians have called positional holiness. That believers, the people of God, you and me, we are positionally holy. Also better commonly understood as justified or justification. That is, that Christians are positionally holy because they are positionally in Christ. That we are set apart from the rest of the world on a positional level, spiritually, eternally, forever. Why? Because we are in Christ. We are positionally holy. In Ephesians, we see this in Ephesians 1. Verse 4 says, just as he chose us in him, there's that position that we have, in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. And the rest of Ephesians, for all of you theologians and well-seasoned Christians, understand that the first three chapters of Ephesians is all theology. And this short phrase, in Christ, or variations of that, is used over a dozen times talking about this position of holiness. But the second kind of holiness found in Scripture for the people of God is this: progressive holiness, or personal holiness, or better commonly understood as sanctification. That Christians, you and me on this side of heaven, we are in a progressive state of becoming holy. That our personal lives here on earth are progressively becoming set apart from the world. Not on a positional level, not spiritually, because that's already done through Christ, but the here and now, in our lives now. And we know this kind of holiness, this personal, progressive holiness, from verses like Romans 8:30, which says that all things work together for good for those who love God and to those who are the called, and eventually goes on to say that all this is happening, why? So that we can be conformed to what? The image of Christ. That we are not yet there. We're still on our way there. And 1 Thessalonians 4:7 also communicates this progressive holiness. It says, for God did not call us to uncleanliness, but in holiness. That our lives here on earth as Christians are meant to be holy. And it is this progressive holiness, this personal holiness, that the people of God are commanded to do in verses like Leviticus 11:44 and 1 Peter 1:16. To be holy, for I am holy. God is talking to our, he's speaking about our progressive holiness. The people of Israel lived in a time where they were surrounded by pagan nations full of idolatry and false gods, and God was saying to them, don't live like them. For I am holy, and you worship me. Therefore, let your lives show that. I notice that these scriptures, Leviticus 11 and 1 Peter 1, is a command. That this concept of progressive holiness is not optional. It's not optional. I don't hear that. I shouldn't hear that and say, okay, I might try and do that. This concept of progressive holiness is a command for you and me and every other Christian until they are glorified. That we are now to strive, to progress, and to pursue this holiness in our lives. But what is the chief enemy or obstruction that we fight against daily in the pursuit of this personal holiness? What is our chief enemy? It is the same chief enemy and chief obstruction that positional holiness has already overcome, and that is called sin. This sin is our chief enemy. And it always has been from the beginning. Was it not for sin, would we still be living with our very great grandparents, Adam and Eve, in the garden? And although we are positionally holy in Christ and set apart eternally from him and or with him, that's never going to change, we are still becoming personally holy here on earth. Because we still struggle with sin. Sin still dwells in us. We fight it daily. So then what is the solution or our answer to this sin that haunts us now in our pursuit of personal holiness? Answer is simple. It's to kill our sin. To kill our sin. As Christ did on the cross when he accomplished positional holiness. We must kill the present sin in our personal lives. We must do this just as Jesus described in Matthew 5:30. Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, do what? Cut it off. For it is more profitable for one of your members to perish than your whole body be cast into hell. This concept of your life right now, if you have a sin problem, fix it. And the main point for the message this morning is this. If you're going to listen, just listen to this. Pursuing personal holiness requires us to kill our sin. Pursuing personal holiness requires us to kill our sin. Your sin in your life needs to die. And in our text for this morning of 1 Samuel 15, verse 33, we will observe how this killing of sin is effectively done in the life of the people of God. We will see what we must do in our personal lives to overcome this lifelong battle of how to kill our sin. Let's read the text together. Look in your Bibles. 1 Samuel 15, verse 33. By the way, I'm going to be reading from the New King James. I'm sorry. Verse 33. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Quite a stunning passage. Very graphic. One of those passages that people complain about in the Old Testament. That's, wow, this God is evil. But there is truth in here. And there is things that we need to understand for the life of the believer. So we're in 1 Samuel 15:33. That means we have skipped 14 chapters and 32 verses worth of context. And thank God that Brother Dan thought ahead and read part of the passage for us. But what is going on in our text? What is happening? Well, we are jumping into 11th century BC of ancient Israel. We're going back in time. And during this time, there is a transition period in the nation of Israel where the government is shifting from a theocracy to a monarchy, from the rule of the judges like Samson and Gideon to now the rule of the kings. And this is all under the guidance and oversight of Samuel, the last judge and first prophet of Israel. Now, 1 Samuel, these first three chapters in Samuel, I would summarize as God's calling of Samuel that we saw in the beginning of this book. God called Samuel at a young age through a miraculous birth with his mother. And then God grew him into who he called him to be. Chapters 4 to 7 of this book, we see Samuel judges Israel. We see certain activities that go on. And then Samuel, as a judge, does his duty. And then we get to chapters 8 and 12, and the people of Israel are discontent and rebel against God and cry out for a king, just like the pagan nations around them. And from chapters 8 to 12, under the oversight of Samuel the prophet, God ushers in the kings, and Saul is crowned as the first king of Israel. And then finally, we get to our section of the book, chapters 13 to 15, and what is going on in these recent chapters? Well, we see that King Saul has repeatedly sinned and failed as king. And because of that, we now get to chapter 15, where he is ultimately rejected as king. And in our passage, in our chapter, God commanded Saul to go genocide the Amalekites because they were an evil, sinful people. And then we see in our chapter that Saul disobeyed. We read about that. Saul disobeyed, and Samuel was sent by God to go confront him. And then at the end of the chapter, we see that Samuel is now finishing the job that Saul should have finished by executing the king of the Amalekites, Agag. I know that was a lot. But what does this account of a man being graphically, and I mean graphically executed, have anything to do with your personal holiness? Well, our text this morning shows us an example of what killing sin in pursuit of personal holiness looks like. So what does killing sin in pursuit of personal holiness look like? What does it look like? Look at the verse, the first half of the verse. Look in your Bibles. But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." What is the first thing we need to understand about killing sin in pursuit of holiness? That killing sin in pursuit of holiness firstly acknowledges sin. It acknowledges sin. What was Samuel doing in our text? He was acknowledging who the people of the Amalekites were. And I would present that Samuel acknowledged the Amalekites in three ways that I see in the text. Three ways. The first acknowledgement is that Samuel acknowledged the Amalekites, the deadliness of the Amalekites. The deadliness of the Amalekites. Looking in your verse again, looking in your Bibles, do you see those words, "your sword, women childless"? This helps us to understand what was in Samuel's mind. That these people of the Amalekites, they were a deadly people. They were harsh and severe and dangerous for primarily two reasons. Because the Amalekites, they were currently at war with the nation of Israel. They have been at war for the past couple hundred of years. This is one reason why they were deadly to Israel. Another reason was because the Amalekites, as well as the other pagan nations around them, led the nation of Israel astray with idolatry. It's for these two primary reasons that when Samuel approached Agag, the king of the Amalekites, he acknowledged that they were a deadly people. And this is crucial for us to understand when we approach our sin. That we need to acknowledge the deadliness of sin. And what makes sin so deadly to us? Well, for similar reasons as the Amalekites were deadly to Israel. Because the people of God, you are at war with sin. And sin wants to destroy you. Listen to 1 Peter 2:11. "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul." Listen to James 1:15. "Then, when desire has conceived and it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." We have to understand that sin is so deadly in your life because it is at war with you. It wants to destroy you. And it has destroyed many. What else does sin do to the people of God? It leads us away from God. Listen to Romans 6:16. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness." When we let sin be present in our lives and do not confront it, what does it lead to? It leads to death and suffering. What does sin do to the people of God? Also, it enslaves our hearts. It deceives us. It lessens our love for Christ. It dulls our conscience. These are the things that sin does to lead us away from God. I've heard it said that someone said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Now, I don't want to be unclear and say that we could lose our salvation if we sin, because that's certainly not the case, because we are positionally holy. But what continual sin can do in the life of a person is reveal their position before God, which is, in fact, they do not know Christ, that they are not positionally holy, and that this constant sinning proves that. And that if you are, in fact, a child of God, you will not have a pattern of sin in your life. This concept of sin being deadly, I think, is well illustrated by J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings. And if you understand the concept that he was trying to put in there, was that these rings in this story, when they were given out to the kings of men and kings of elves and things like that, it corrupted them. It deceived them. It caused them to turn against what was right. And it damaged them. And this is what sin does to us if we let it linger. So, acknowledging the deadliness of sin is crucial in killing sin in pursuit of our personal holiness. What else did Samuel acknowledge here about the Amalekites? What else did he acknowledge? He acknowledged the history of the Amalekites with Israel. The history of the Amalekites with Israel. Look in your Bibles. Do you see those words, has made? Has made. This is a past tense phrase. Samuel recognized when he approached Agag that there was some history between Israel and the Amalekites. And I'm just going to quickly list some of those historical events with you. All the way back in Exodus 17, we see that when the nation of Israel was coming out of Egypt and going to the promised land, when they were in the wilderness at Rephidim, when they were starving and thirsty, who came and attacked them from the rear? The Amalekites did. The Amalekites were the first enemy of the people of God on their exodus from Egypt. In Numbers 14, the Amalekites, they attacked the town of Hormah. The Amalekites, they made war again on Israel. And in Judges, there's two accounts that I'll list. The Amalekites joined with the Moabites and made war against Israel. And later on in Judges, they also joined with the Midianites. I hope we're understanding there's some real beef between Israel and the Amalekites. And Samuel acknowledged this when he approached Agag. So what history does sin have with the people of God? In the same way that Samuel acknowledged the history of the Amalekites, we need to acknowledge our history with sin. On a general level, this is what sin has done to the world. Sin has plunged all of humanity into chaos. From the garden, when sin entered the world, we and the rest of humanity was cast into chaos. Sin has also corrupted every human heart and the creation itself. That now, because of sin in our lives, we are corrupted people. And the creation itself shows that. That's why there's diseases and rust and death. What else has sin done? And this is the worst of them all. It has brought condemnation to each and every one of us. that we are now condemned before a holy God because of our sin. And this is the history of sin on a general level. I want to ask you, what has sin done to you in the past on a personal level? What is your history with sin? For myself, sin has enslaved my heart to evil passions. It has caused me to lose my temper. It has caused me to be impatient with people, to hurt my wife. Sin has interrupted my fellowship with Christ. These are personal things that I can look back on and say, sin, this is what you have done in my life. And it's done that over and over and over again without fail. It has caused me suffering. Back up in New York State, where I came from, there's this Chinese takeout restaurant. I love Chinese food. And unfortunately, Chinese food does not love me. But I love it anyway. And every time I would go to New York to visit my family, I would always stop by here. And they loved me. I would walk into this place and they already start making what I want because they already knew. But every time I would eat this food, I would have stomach issues, to be polite, without fail, every time. And that is really dumb of me to just keep on going. I know what it's going to do to me. It's done it to me every time, so why am I doing it? And we have to have this same kind of mentality with our sin, that there is some real history, proven history with our sin, that why would we tolerate it? Killing sin in pursuit of personal holiness acknowledges your history with sin. What is the final acknowledgement that Samuel made of the Amalekites? The final acknowledgement. Samuel acknowledged the judgment of the Amalekites. The judgment of the Amalekites. Look again in your Bibles. That second phrase in the first half, it says, so shall your mother be childless among women. Samuel is here in front of Agag for what reason? To bring judgment on him. Divine judgment. Not that Samuel personally had a vendetta against Agag and the Amalekites, but that God did. And it was because of his sin. And quickly, let's just look at what sin or why God judged the Amalekites. Number one, God judged the Amalekites because God hated the Amalekites. And yes, I use that word, hated the Amalekites. God does, in fact, hate sinners because he is so holy. Listen to the psalmist, Psalm 11, verse 5 and 6. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire, and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. God does, in fact, not only hate sin, but he hates the sinners who love their sin. Let's look at exactly what did the Amalekites do to Israel that God hated. In Exodus 17, verse 16, God says, for he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And in Deuteronomy 25, 18, God recalls to the people of God, to Israel, about Amalek. He says, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. God hated the Amalekites because they sinfully attacked his people. And since that point, God said, I am making war against them, and I will destroy them. God hated the Amalekites. What else about God's judgment do we need to understand to the Amalekites? God's judgment is just. God's judgment of the Amalekites was just. This is one of those passages in Scripture where many people would read it and say, wow, genocide? A loving, merciful God who died for me and loves me would genocide a whole people group? That's just too much, God. That's out of line. Well, what does Romans 6:23 say about any sin? For the wages of sin is what? Is death. And in the beginning of our actual chapter of 1 Samuel 15, God again recalls to Saul what Amalek did to Israel. They attacked them from the rear when they were tired, when they were weak, and killed them. That was sin. And it's worth mentioning that the Exodus, who was at the back of the Exodus line of the nation of Israel? Who do you think? With all these people marching to the promised land, who ended up in the back? The old people, the young, like infant children people, the weak. It is those people who were attacked. Not the mighty men in the front leading the way, but the weak ones in the back. Amalek did a serious, serious sin against God. And we understand that God takes sin seriously. So seriously, in fact, that it deserves death. And what else about God's judgment to the Amalekites that we need to understand? That God's judgment is severe. Not only is God's judgment just on the Amalekites, but it was severe. And we already talked about this a little bit. That God does not tolerate any kind of sin. There is no room for sin to be glossed over. We already looked at Agag and the Amalekites, that the Amalekites, what their severe judgment from God was genocide. Agag was hacked to pieces. What happened to Saul after all his disobedience? Not only was the kingdom ripped from him, but his lineage was essentially destroyed. And most of all, let's think about what happened to our Lord Jesus for our sin. That the severe and just judgment of God towards sinners that he hated fell on Jesus on the cross. And that he suffered and died and experienced what separation from his Father was for us. God's judgment is severe. So severe. Killing sin in pursuit of personal holiness acknowledges the judgment that sin deserves, just like the Amalekites deserved from God. Just as Samuel acknowledged the Amalekites, he acknowledged their history, he acknowledged their deadliness and their judgment, we need to acknowledge the same for our sin. What else does killing sin in pursuit of personal holiness look like? What else does it look like? Well, it looks like killing sin. Look in your Bibles, the second half of verse 33. What does it say? And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Very, very graphic. That word hacked, when you study it and learn about it, it is as gruesome as it sounds. He was hacked into pieces. And that was how this Agag was executed. And there are three things that we need to understand about how Samuel killed Agag in relation to our sin. Three things. Number one, Samuel killed Agag swiftly. And I don't mean that the process of actually swinging the sword was quick, but his response to the issue was very quick. We're actually going to be in verse 32, just above us, which says, "Then Samuel said, 'Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me.'" Was there any hesitation in Samuel? Did he do what Saul did and let him live, or at the very least waited? No, Samuel showed up, he did what he was supposed to with Saul, and then he said, bring Agag to me. He swiftly dealt with Agag. A while ago, back when I was in high school, I played a lot of soccer, and I ended up rolling my ankle pretty badly, but I was, you know, cool and did not want to treat it the way I should have. And what ended up happening is I ended up, to a certain level, permanently damaging my ankle. So when I went to the doctor, the ligaments were all messed up, and they said, you waited too long. You should have taken care of it as soon as it happened. And this is what we need to do with the sin in our life. When God presents to us, reveals to us present sin, we need to say, bring it here to me. Bring my sin to me so I can deal with it right now. Do you swiftly kill the sin in your life? What else do we need to understand about Samuel killing Agag in relation to our sin? Samuel killed Agag completely. This is very important. He killed Agag completely. In our verse, what did Samuel do to Agag? It says he hacked Agag to pieces. He didn't hack him once and he lived. He didn't just chop off a foot or something. He didn't just beat him to a pulp and discipline him. No, he hacked him to pieces and killed him completely. If you were to go home in 2 hours after I'm done preaching, and there was a rodent infestation in your house, you walked in, there were rats everywhere, and you called the extermination company, you would want them to completely handle and kill everything in sight. You don't want one rat, or two rats, I should say, left. Why? Because you know what happens when rats breed? There's a lot of rats. And it is the same kind of attitude that we need to have with our sin. That if sin is presented to us, is revealed to us, we have to hack it to pieces entirely, completely. Leave nothing left. If you have a problem with multiple people, then you need to make sure you take care of that problem with every single person and don't leave anything uncovered. Completely kill your sin. Do you do that? Or are you content with letting even the tiniest bit of sin linger? And what is the third thing we need to understand about Samuel killing Agag in relation to our sin? Samuel killed Agag zealously. Zealously. With real passion, with real enthusiasm and willingness and drive. Look at your Bibles, that phrase. It says that Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. That phrase, before the Lord, when used many times in the Old Testament, communicates this zeal. This, God, I'm recognizing you are my priority. And I am going to submit to what your will and commands are. And I am going to do it with all of my being. When Samuel killed Agag, he didn't just do it for himself. He didn't just do it half-heartedly. He did it ultimately because of the Lord. And we need to be zealous when approaching our sin to kill it. In a certain sense, as a new father, I am very zealous for my daughter, Eliana. I'm zealous in the sense that I will do anything to take care of her. And I am happy and excited to do that. Whatever it takes, if she needs me to stay up all night, done. When she gets older, if she needs money, done. If she needs to go somewhere, done. I got you. whatever it takes, I'll do it. I'm zealous. And this is what we need to have when approaching our sin. That God, you have revealed to me this sin problem, and I will do whatever it takes, God, for your sake, to end it. We need to be determined to do so. Do you zealously kill your sin? Or do you just approach your sin casually or lethargically and nonchalantly? Whatever sin is warring against you, you need to put an end to it, and you need to kill it. Listen to Romans 8:13. Paul says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." We have to kill our sin and put it to death. And again, Matthew 5:30, Jesus says that if your right hand causes you to sin, do what to it? Cut it off, get it out, get rid of it, kill it. Killing sin in pursuit of personal holiness requires us to kill our sin. What else about killing sin in pursuit of our personal holiness do we need to know? Finally, we need to know that killing sin in pursuit of personal holiness kills sin, listen to this, by the Spirit of God. By the Spirit of God. Although it's not explicitly stated or clear in our text, who is the one who was speaking to Agag and who was the one who was killing Agag? Samuel. And if we know anything about Samuel, we understand that he was a righteous man. And he was the last judge and first prophet of Israel. And therefore, we understand that this man was led by God. He walked with God, and the Spirit of God was with him. And everything that Samuel did in obedience and in worship and whatever he did that pleased God was ultimately because the Spirit of God was with him. And Paul in the New Testament exhorts us to mortify our sin or kill our sin by the Spirit. Again, Romans 8:13. What did I say? What does it say? For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Paul didn't say, but if you put to death without the Spirit, you'll live. It says, by the Spirit. Now, what does Paul mean when he says, by the Spirit? Because that's a very key phrase we need to understand. What does he mean, by the Spirit? Well, very quickly, here are some things. When we kill our sin and confront our sin by the Spirit, this is what we must do. We must recognize our own weakness. Recognize your own weakness. What makes you think that you could kill the sin in your life on your own? You were helpless against sin before you were saved. What makes you think you're any stronger now? And this is why God gave us His Spirit, because we still need Him just as much as we did before we were saved. He needs to indwell us. We need to recognize that we can't do it. What else does by the Spirit mean? It means reliance on God's supernatural ability. Reliance on God's supernatural ability. That means that not only do you recognize that you are unable to kill your sin, but that you need supernatural ability from God to do so. Only God has that supernatural, spiritual power to conquer a spiritual enemy. We also need to remember Christ in his ultimate victory. When we kill sin by the Spirit, we need to remember the gospel, that Christ did already overcome sin. He killed sin. And before God, we are without sin on a positional and eternal level. And that although we struggle with sin today, it will not overcome us if you are in fact a Christian, because Christ has secured our victory. And what else does Paul mean when he says, by the Spirit? It means to recite the Scriptures. Recite the Scriptures. That when you are in conflict and fighting and trying to kill your sin, what you need is the Word of God. Because the Spirit of God uses the Word of God in the child of God. The Spirit uses the Word of God. What does Ephesians 6:17 say about the Word of God? It says, and take up the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit. And in Psalms 119:9-11, it says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed unto your word. And thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not what? Sin against you. We need to recite the Scriptures to ourselves. This is what it means to put to death our sin by the Spirit. Let me ask you a question. Have the people of God ever found victory apart from his empowerment? Never, ever. When Moses had victory over Egypt, was that because of Moses? Did he do the 10 plagues? Did he part the Red Sea? Was Samson's strength his own strength? It was God's. David's victory over Goliath? Our victory over Satan, sin, and death, was that because of us? Never once did the people of God find victory apart from his empowerment. Ever. And when it comes to pursuing your personal holiness and killing the sin in your life, you need the Spirit of God, just like the rest of the people of God do. So, in conclusion, do you want to be holy as God is holy? Do you wish to kill that certain sin in your life that is interrupting your pursuit of personal holiness? Then acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge that it is deadly to you. Acknowledge what it's done to you in the past. And acknowledge the severe judgment that it incurs. If you want to kill that sin and pursue personal holiness, then kill that sin swiftly and completely and zealously. And if you want to kill that sin in pursuit of personal holiness, then kill sin by the Spirit. Recognize your weakness. Rely on God. Remember Christ and recite the Word. Let us, as the people of God here this morning, let us be holy as God is holy, and let us pursue our own personal holiness and kill the sin that is present in our lives through the Spirit of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we cry out to you this morning because we have been shown our sin and the consequences of it how deadly it is, how severe your judgment is against sin. God, help us as the people of God to kill that sin. Help us, Lord, to get rid of it, to overcome it, to not love it, to not let it linger, Lord. Spirit of God, do this in us. Be gracious and be glorified, Lord. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.